And we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This passage gives us the background for thoughts and ideas we want to share with you this morning from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. This passage from the lips of our Lord takes us forward in time and anticipates what will take place when our Lord returns. Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the previous three messages, we've discovered that God's Word teaches that believers are going to face an accountability after the rapture in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ does not determine if I go to heaven. It takes place in heaven. It only involves born-again believers, for they're the only people that are going to be in heaven. We've discovered that this judgment takes place after the rapture being that experience where the Lord Jesus Christ catches the bride, the believers on earth, into his presence. We've learned that there are rewards for those who are faithful. We're going to study those more carefully in the weeks ahead. In our last message, we gave you six passages of Scripture that clearly teach that it will not always be pleasant, that there will be losses also at the judgment seat of Christ. What will we lose? Well, the obvious answer is we're going to lose our reward. But, someone will say, I don't want a reward. I'm happy just to be in heaven. And so they carelessly go on their careless living throughout the rest of the days of this life on earth, thinking that when they get to heaven, the judgment seat of Christ will have no serious bearing and no permanent effect upon their life. The Bible teaches otherwise. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look with me at several verses as a foundation. And then today I want to suggest to you six losses or six significant areas where the Scripture warns that loss to you is not only permanent, but tragic. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking to people who have been born again. He contrasts them in the opening two verses with people that are still lost, who are still walking and living their lives under a system dominated by Satan, a system filled with deception and sin. Listen to the language. Chapter 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what's normal, folks. That's what's going on around you. People that are living those kinds of lifestyles aren't here this morning. They're home mowing their yard. They're at the tournament. They're all visiting relatives. They're doing their gardening. For them, Sunday is just another day, if anything, a day of change for rest and personal convenience and pleasure. And they look at you and me and wonder why in the world we would jam ourselves into pew space and sit for an hour and a half and go through the exercises we go through with singing and prayer, and why we would take a substantial amount of our funds, our resources, and give them for the church's ministry. Why we would be serious about eternity, why would we be serious about saving others and getting the gospel to the world? It makes no sense to them. That's the way they're living. That's their lifestyle. The Bible talks about them. They're lost. They are blinded. Their hearts are hardened. Satan is their master, and they are driven by passions and lusts of their own consumptive nature. And you and I once thought that was normal. And then one day, the Spirit of God convinced us and convicted us of our sin. We heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We committed ourselves to Him. We accepted His forgiveness for our sins and His gift of eternal life. And we were born by the Spirit of God. We had a new beginning in our hearts and lives. God the Spirit Himself came to dwell within us. Our destinies were radically changed because God gave to us the gift of eternal life. Now notice how Paul describes us in verse 8. For by grace you are saved. You are delivered from that empty lifestyle, from that deception, that blindness. By grace you have been delivered through faith. And that, the grace and the faith, does not originate in yourselves. It's the gift of God. Neither is this salvation the result of your works, lest any man should boast. In those two verses, Paul makes it very clear that the radical change in our lives that we call conversion or being born again is the result of God's grace through faith, not out of our works, not out of ourselves. It's something God did for us in saving us and changing us and forgiving us and placing His Spirit in our hearts. Verse 10. Now you, we who have thus been saved, we are God's workmanship. We are God's poem, the word means. We are the result of God's operation of grace and forgiveness. Not something we did to ourselves. This isn't something we did by pulling on our own bootstraps. It's not something we learned at college. It's not something we matriculated into out of good intent. There was a moment when God intercepted us and changed us and gave us salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. It's a gift God gave us, and we are the recipients. Now we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Unto good works. If we are saved by grace, if we have received the gift of God, then God placed us into a curriculum to accomplish good works. Good works, activities that He knew and planned before you were ever saved from your sin. That pattern of good works is the full measure of your potential to serve God, to be pleasing to Him. In that pattern, in that plan, God knew your personality. God knew your temperament. God knew the gifts He would give you. God knew the restrictions that were placed upon you. God took into account everything that can be known about you. And taking the totality of you as God made you and as He knew you, energized by the Spirit of God, instructed by the Word of God, God laid out a plan. From the moment of salvation to the moment of death or the rapture, God laid out a plan. So every one of us this morning who are on our way to heaven, who have been saved, who have the gift of God, have been incorporated by God into a plan, a life plan, good works that God has laid out, anticipated for us to accomplish, and God holds me accountable to Him for the potential of that plan. And that's what you're going to be weighed against at the judgment seat of Christ. Shortly, there's going to be a very special Olympics. It's a very heart-moving experience to watch boys and girls who have been physically impaired, boys and girls who were born or who developed diseases that compromise them physically, and they can't run as fast as other boys and girls, and they can't jump as high. We don't weigh their efforts against the Olympic athletes. We have a separate, special Olympics for them. Why? Because we recognize that they should not be held accountable for something they cannot do, right? And so they compete against their own potential, not against those stellar athletes who do not have impairments and who have all the capacities to excel in a given athletic event. God knows whether you're in the Special Olympics or in the full Olympics. God knows every capacity He's given you. He knows what He has planned for you. Everything He's planned for you to do is capable. It is possible. It's within your reach. And against that record, your life will be weighed. Are you ready for that? Some of us live like it really doesn't matter. Some live and talk as if Jesus set us free from our sins so that we could turn right around and enjoy our sins and our selfishness. Since we have the policy signed and sealed and we know we're going to heaven, that's really all there is to it. At least that's the way it would seem. We're thinking. This verse tells us that when God gave you the gift of salvation, He enrolled you in an accountability course. You were saved unto good works which God before ordained that you should walk in them. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be weighed and evaluated against how you met that potential. Still seems abstract, doesn't it? Maybe these six observations will help. Jesus told His disciples, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. On earth, moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. So lay your treasures up in heaven. That's what He said. Now listen. Christians who squander their treasures on immediate gratification will not have treasure in heaven sent ahead. At the judgment seat of Christ, those who have invested in things eternal will receive back full measure plus interest. That's what Jesus said. He said 100-fold. One-fold is 100%. 100-fold would be 100% times 100, whatever that would be. But that's an enormous amount of interest. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be clear to everyone where your treasure was and where you invested. At the moment of your death, dear friend, will you be richer or poor? Are you going to your reward, or are you leaving everything you worked and lived and strained for back here for moth and rust to corrupt and thieves and relatives to steal? So where's your treasure this morning? Jim Elliot, one of the five martyred missionaries, made famous a quip, a quote that he used. He said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." Jim sent treasures on ahead. When he was a student at Wheaton College, he managed his physical resources in such a way that in addition to paying his tuition, paying his own room and board, he was able to partly sponsor some missionary activities. It meant going without some pizzas. It meant Friday night in the dorm instead of out in the party. In his case, it meant going without some other things that most college students think are absolutely necessary, like clothes and cars. But Jim believed that if he would sacrifice his own gratification and take those funds and invest them in things eternal, he would gain a fortune. I'd rather stand in Jim's shoes at the judgment seat of Christ than the shoes of others who didn't invest. There's a second thing. At the judgment seat of Christ, your clothing will be woven. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, we read that the bride, the church, is preparing to come back for the great battle of Armageddon, where the Lord Jesus Christ will face Satan and all the hosts of darkness there in the Valley of Megiddo. And the scripture says that the bride will put on white garments. The white garments that the bride wears are the righteous acts of the saints. It clearly teaches that my deeds of righteousness translate in some measure into the garb that I wear. That's not difficult to understand. Visit any military base. In the minute you enter the base, you're going to be surrounded by people in military garb. And their garb will tell you instantly whether they were faithful under stress, whether they've been loyal to command, whether they have met the strident conditions and disciplines and have been approved, or whether they have failed, scrubbed, and lost. The judgment seat of Christ. The result of your life labors, Christian friend, will be translated into a uniform, a manifest bit of clothing that will translate and reflect your good works. Some of us may have only a bikini, and that's really not meant to be humorous. Do you get the picture this morning that I'm deadly serious about this? That this is really bothering me. That I fear for us. Many of us have much in this life, but how are we investing? Many of us have great possibilities for service and kingdom ministries, and we're squandering it. Jesus Christ taught that those that are faithful in the responsibilities and duties he gives them here are going to have graduated spheres of influence. He talked about those who would reign over one city, and those who would reign over two, and those who reign over five, and those who reign over 10. And in each of the parables where he taught that, he said there's a direct correlation between our responsible and faithful management of the resources of time and talent and energy God has given us now in this life, between our learned and expressed discipline of those opportunities and how we will serve with him forever. I think it's going to be an awful thing to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and have the fire of his discerning judgment reveal that we had been given gifts and abilities that would have enabled us to rule and reign and serve with him over tens of hundreds of cities and find ourselves standing there with no city assigned to us because all of the potential of leadership we squandered away in careless endeavors in this life. We pursued the butterflies of pleasure, the trivialities of self-lust and self-worship. We squandered it all on ourselves and said to ourselves, eat, drink, be comfortable. And those resources that God placed in our hands that could have been used for his glory, and those ministries that were truncated and were stifled because of our selfishness. All of that's going to bubble up and be made manifest. And we will lose our capacity, our potential to rule and reign with Christ. There's a fourth thing. Jesus tells us that when he meets those that are faithful to him, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Come, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter the joy of the Lord." I have not found many pastors who are willing to tackle this subject. But the Bible teaches that while everybody in heaven will be happy, many will have more capacity for happiness than others. I remember as a freshman in college traveling that summer with a group of fellows who were far more musically able than myself. We went to the Hollywood Bowl and we're sitting there listening to this marvelous symphonic concert, and the young man sitting next to me dug an elbow in my ribs and said, "Jim, listen to that piccolo. Isn't that magnificent?" And I smiled knowingly and said, "Oh yeah, Bill, that's a great piccolo." I wasn't hearing any piccolo. What I was hearing was wonderful, and I was enjoying it, but I didn't have the capacity to enjoy all that I was hearing. He was a trained musician. While I was out throwing the football and chasing the softball, he had been running scales and learning about harmonics. And when he sat there in the Hollywood Bowl, he could understand and enjoy so much more of what there was to enjoy. Now, I was happy as a tick on a fat dog's head. I was getting all that I had the capacity. But I'll tell you, I didn't have nearly the capacity for enjoyment that he did. And Christian friend, that's what you're putting at risk. Oh, you'll be happy in heaven, but you won't have the capacity to enjoy all the richness that's there because of the failure of discipline and the direct disobedience to God in this life. I'll give you two more. Unsaved friends. Twice in the book of the Revelation, we read that God will wipe away tears from their eyes. I cannot believe that God is not serious when he talks about commissioning us as believers to take the gospel to the unsaved. I believe he is. That the judgment seat of Christ, you and I are going to face the record of our lives. How many times we could have penetrated the barriers of resistance through prayer. How many times our carelessness, our want of obedience, our inconsistent living caused friends, relatives, neighbors to turn a deaf ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book, a pastor is quoted. He told about talking to a friend in the church who was seeking to win to Christ a business partner. And the business partner responded that he didn't need Jesus Christ. His wife was a Christian. She went to church. And then he cited the paltry sum that his wife every week gave in the offering. Cited the indifference of his wife to certain things that the unsaved man knew were biblically important. And this unsaved business partner clearly set the record straight that if that's all Jesus meant to his, quote, born-again wife, he didn't need him. Jesus had nothing to offer him. Now listen, Christian friends. You and I cannot take upon our hearts the salvation of the lost because God alone can save people from their sins. But God has clearly called me to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be crystal clear how my inconsistency and my failures contributed to the lostness of my neighbors and relatives. Finally, what else do we lose? We lose the capacity to thank Jesus. Several years back, Tricene and I had made commitments to things that were important to us, and so we were running long on commitments and short on cash. Christmas was coming, and we wanted to do right by the children we had at that time. So we decided that we would not get gifts for each other. Noble decision, but she cheated. On Christmas Eve, after the stores were closed, she presented me with a very meaningful gift. And her words went something like this, "Jim, I know I promised, but I saw this the other day, and I just couldn't resist. I love you. I appreciate you. I just wanted you to have this." I'd have paid $100,000 if I could have found a gift to give back. What do you think you're going to feel like, Christian friend, when you stand before Jesus Christ and for the first time in your life you looked at those nail prints, look into his eyes, see him in the resplendent glory of heaven, and for the first time in your life, really comprehend what it cost him, what he paid for your salvation. When you look around heaven and you realize that you're here, you're home, you're in heaven, forever and ever and ever. When you realize for the first time, how long eternity is, and what an awful thing it is to be in the lake of fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and you realize that that's where you deserve to be based upon your own works and character. And here you are in heaven, and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and And you want to say, thanks. You want to say, I love you. You want to say, but your hands are empty. Because the only thing you and I will have, which is truly ours, with which to express our devotion and love and appreciation to Him, is the crown that you win. You can't take anything else with you. Christian, we're headed to a day of accountability. And the laissez-faire, careless, indifferent, swaggering, self-centered lifestyle that many of us who name the name of Christ have chosen is robbing us, cheating us of that which is eternal, real, permanent. It's going to affect our investment there. It's going to affect our degree of ruling and reigning with Christ. It's going to affect our capacity for joy. It's going to affect loved ones who won't be there. It's going to affect what we have to give Him. And the results of the judgment are permanent. The crowns and all that they portray are eternal. The loss of those crowns is permanent. No reruns, no second chance. You will have finished the course in your life. You'll face the record. Now, what should we do? Stop playing games with God. Get your Bible off the shelf. Bury your nose and your heart in the pages of God's Word. Break the routine with your self-centered schedule. Get on your knees alone and ask God to give you a new vision of the importance of your life now. Set your affection on things above and let the things of this life wane. Let those standards dictate and determine how you behave and what priorities you put into your life. Where you go, what kind of amusements, what you think about, and how you plan. There's a graduation coming. There are final exams for each of us. There'll be no cheating, no one gets a buy, and the grades that you earn will be grades that you've earned. You will not impress God by your human power, the amount of your wealth or your poverty won't weigh in that decision. The results of that day of evaluation will be permanent. Several days ago, I was putting fertilizer on the lawn. Sun was going down, and had other fish to fry and other more important things to do. And I stopped the fertilizer spreader and I filled it back full of fertilizer and I took off again as fast as I could go. Turned around. Turned around. Made about 5-8 passes all the way across my lawn. I noticed that the fertilizer was not going down. I had failed to open the lever. You know about that? You close the lever to fill it, then you open the lever when you start it. I remember standing there on my lawn watching the sun sink in the west and thinking, oh, what do I do? I remember thinking, I'm so sorry, I'm so stupid. I remember thinking, I'd give anything if I hadn't failed to open that lever. I wish I had opened that. I had every good intention. I so much wanted to have opened that lever. Bottom line was, I didn't. So what did I have to do? Well, I could have done what I did several years ago. I decided, nobody will know. And they didn't know for at least 2 weeks. Then every neighbor, every passerby could tell where the fertilizer had been put and where they had good intentions. So I did what you and I have to do. I went back to the place where I filled it, opened it, started over again. See, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, good intentions and tears and wish I had us won't change anything. Start where you are right now. If you are a child of God, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, read again your New Testament and listen to its message, exhorting us to faithfulness, to carefulness, to watchfulness, to prayerfulness, to victory, to service, to sacrifice. Those are not poetic passages. They're very serious warnings. Not because God's going to lose, but because you and I are going to lose. We're going to heaven? Yes. We're going to be in heaven? Yes. That's sure for settled? Yes. Getting to heaven is a piece of cake. Jesus paid it all. Getting to heaven has nothing to do with my works. It's a gift of God. Anybody, everybody can go. All you have to do is invite Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. You're guaranteed eternal life. You got that? That's how we get there. Nobody gets there any other way. It's a gift. But oh, what a difference between those who arrive on heaven's shores. Those who've been faithful, and diligent, and obedient, walking with God, theirs will be an abundant reward. Those who haven't will suffer loss. Our daughter was graduating from high school, and she wanted to go to college. So she went to Pastor Dick, her favorite pastor, and said, please fill out my pastor's application form. He did. About 3 days later, he met her in the hall and said, Johanna, I have sent in your recommendation. My job is done. Your job is to live up to it. Ooh. Wish I'd have thought of that. Listen, Christian friend, your recommendation has been accepted. The King of Heaven has forgiven you your sins. Based upon his full payment for your sins at Calvary, you're given a pass. You're welcomed into the family of God. You've been born into the family of God. Now what's our job? Live up to it. Not so we through good works will gain heaven, but so that we through those good works that have been before ordained that we should walk in them, we can gain a reward with which we can serve Him and please Him and express our loving gratitude to Him for all that He's done for us.